pressing questions that we face as Christians is how to live in this world. How are followers of Jesus supposed to live in a world that is filled with people that do not recognize Jesus as the rescuer and as the king? James Davison Hunter, a Christian sociologist at the University of Virginia, wrote a book in which he tries to address this question. The book is called To Change the World: The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. In this book, Hunter suggests that modern Christians typically take one of three approaches to trying to answer this question. Some want to try to engage the world with power. They view secularism as a great threat that is supposed to be resisted and overcome. And so their strategy is to try to take back this country for God through the use of political and cultural power. Others take a different tact. They want to just simply try to engage the world as much as possible. They want to be fully relevant to whatever are the most pressing social needs of the day. And so their greatest goal is to address and to alleviate suffering and oppression in all of its forms in the world. While others, this last group, this third group, want to engage the world by not engaging it. They view the world as a contaminating influence that should be avoided as much as possible. And so they pursue purity, rather, by trying to stay as distinct as possible from the larger world. So of these three options, then, which is the best? What is the right way to do it? Or is there even another way, a better way, than any of those three options? James Davison Hunter thinks that there is, and that's why he wrote this book. If you're interested in knowing what it is that he thinks, I would encourage you to read the book. It's actually pretty good. But we're not going to talk about his ideas this morning. I want us to go to a better source to find the answers to these questions. I want us to hear directly from God about how to address this pressing question that every one of us faces. How is it that we as Christians are supposed to live in this world? Well, fortunately for us, this is a question that is not new to our generation. This is a question that the early church faced just as pressingly as we do today. They also needed to figure out how to live as a follower of Jesus in a world in which many, for them, even most people around them, did not recognize Jesus as the rescuer and as the king. And so Peter, who was an important leader in the early church, wrote a letter to these people, to these Christians who were wondering about this particular question. And this is a letter that we have today because it's part of our Bible. We call it the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to spend the next weeks and months looking at 1 Peter, taking a close look at it and what it can teach us in particular about how to live in this kind of a world, in a world where most, or at least many people, do not recognize Jesus as rescuer and king. But today we're going to start small. We're just going to look at the first two verses of this book. But even though we are, in fact, starting small, there are three big things for us to learn from these opening verses. We're going to see that 1 Peter comes to us from a very trustworthy source. We're going to see that 1 Peter shows us what is most important about us. And then we're going to see 1 Peter remind us of where it is exactly that we live. And so if you haven't done so already, first, please open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Or if you have a phone app, go ahead and do that. If you don't have a Bible or a phone app with you, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you can turn to page 1886, and that's where you will find the book of 1 Peter. Let me read to you the text. It's the same text that Dave read to us earlier, but let me read it to you again, starting in verse 1 in 1 Peter 1. To God's elect, Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So, the first thing that we see here is that 1 Peter comes to us from a trustworthy source. Take a look at the opening words here of 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this book, which is actually a letter, opens with Peter identifying himself. He is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples, and he was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. His original name was, in fact, Simon, but Jesus gave him a new name, called him Peter, which means rock. Now, as we read about Peter in the Gospels, what we find there is a man who is quite outspoken, oftentimes speaking before thinking very much about what it is he's about to say, but he's also a very passionate leader amongst the disciples. He's the first to openly declare that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But he's also the one who then denies Jesus three times, even knowing Jesus three times after Jesus is arrested and right before he's crucified. Yet, after the resurrection, Peter is forgiven and reinstated by Jesus. And then as we continue to read about Peter in the book of Acts, what we find there is that he has become an important and completely fearless leader in the early church. And so right from the beginning of this book, we have reason to trust that the information contained in this letter is important. It comes to us from a very trusted source. Peter, one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles appointed by Jesus, one of the key leaders in the early church, has written these words for us. And all of this tells us that we should, in fact, trust what it is that we find here in this book. Now, as evangelical Christians, we have a second and even greater reason to trust what it is that we find here in 1 Peter. As evangelicals, we understand that the entire Bible is both inspired and inerrant. It is without error. And that what that really means is that we believe that both God and the human authors were directly involved in the writing of our Bible. And so what we have here in Peter is the precise words that God wanted communicated and given to us through Peter's voice. And so all of this means that 1 Peter is important for us because it comes from the most trustworthy of sources. It comes from the mind of God and from the pen of one of Jesus' closest followers. Now that we've established that the book of 1 Peter is something that we can trust, or that we have reason to trust 1 Peter, let's take a look at what it has to tell us. We see here that 1 Peter tells us who we are. It tells us that we are people who have been chosen by God. Now, after Peter identifies himself, he then identifies who it is that he is writing this letter to. So look again at verse 1. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. So Peter identifies the recipients here of this letter as God's elect. They are among the elect of God. What this means is that they are chosen. They have been chosen by God. The Christians that Peter is writing to are people that God has chosen. This is what makes them Christians. They have been chosen by God to be Christians. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that whenever the issue of election comes up in the Bible, people oftentimes have very reasonable questions about the doctrine of election. Questions like, how exactly does all this work? I mean, Does God choose us, or do we choose him? If God does choose, then what does that mean about free will? I mean, how does free will fit into all of that? Those are good questions. Those are very reasonable questions. Those are also bigger questions than I can hope to answer for you this morning. But I can tell you that the Bible does speak to all of them. And I can't answer all of those questions this morning, but let me at least make several points about what the Bible does in fact teach us clearly about election. And the first thing is, the Bible is very clear that election is in fact real. All right? This is not a doctrine or a theological system that human beings have made up. This is something that does, in fact, come to us right out of the pages of Scripture. God does choose who will be saved. That is very clear from the pages of Scripture. What is not nearly as clear, though, is the basis by which God makes that choice. How the basis by which God chooses who will be saved. And there are basically, it really comes down to two different possibilities. The first possibility is that God chooses solely according to his own sovereign will. No one deserves to be chosen. We are all sinners. We're all fallen. We've all rebelled against God. And so none of us are deserving of being chosen. But God still chooses whomever it is that he wants to choose. And so it has absolutely nothing at all to do with us. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that God chooses based on his perfect knowledge of the future. That God chooses the people that he knows will one day choose him. Now, that still means that God is the one who saves. But he chooses those he knows will want to choose him in the future. Now, regardless of which of those is in fact the case, because you can actually make strong scriptural arguments for either of those positions, another thing that the Bible is very clear about is that everybody individually is going to be accountable to God for their decision to follow or not to follow Jesus. All right. Verse 2. Peter continues to elaborate on what is involved in God choosing people. And Peter actually explains to his readers here that all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, are all play a role in the choosing of a person for salvation. In verse 2 it says, or Peter writes, "Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." So let's take a moment here and look and see how each member of the Trinity is involved in this process. The first thing Peter says is that people are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so this means that God knows well in advance who it is that he is going to save. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that God the Father knew before the creation of the world who he was going to choose. Now, this verse here in Ephesians does not, in fact, or either in Ephesians or here in 1 Peter, does not, in fact, settle this question of the basis of God's choosing. Here in Ephesians, it doesn't tell us whether it's his sovereign will or it's his perfect knowledge by which he's going to choose. It just tells us when the choosing takes place. And what it makes clear is that this choosing takes place before the world was even created. We also see here that the Holy Spirit is involved in this choosing. Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit sanctifies those who are chosen by the Father, by God the Father. Now, usually when we see the word sanctification in the Bible, what it's referring to is the process by which the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with us to make us more and more like Jesus. And so when it's used that way, it's describing this lifelong process that begins at our conversion and is completed when we die and stand before Christ. But every once in a while, when the Bible uses this term, it's not talking about that whole process that takes place after our conversion. It is, in fact, referring to the conversion itself, that moment when we first become a Christian. And it seems that that is how Peter is using it here. And so he's saying that the Holy Spirit, in that moment that you were saved, was directly involved in that happening. Probably through giving the people an awareness that they needed to be forgiven. Perhaps giving them a greater understanding of the gospel message than that they had ever had before. So the Father is involved, the Spirit is involved. And that brings us to Jesus. Now, Jesus' involvement in election requires a bit more of an explanation, at least in terms of what it is that Peter says here. But Peter says that they were chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you here this morning who are reasonably familiar with the Bible, have grown up or spent some time in church, probably understand very clearly that the big idea or the primary point that Peter is making here, and namely that it is through Jesus' death on the cross that people are saved, and that once they are saved, and because they are saved, then people are supposed to obey Jesus. Okay, and that is in fact what Peter is saying here. But he's also saying more than this. What Peter is doing here is actually pointing the people back to the Old Testament, and he's reminding them that the entire Old Testament points them to Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Now, many of the people that Peter was writing this letter to originally were very familiar with the Old Testament. They knew it really well, probably better than most of us know the Old Testament. And so when they read that phrase there about Jesus' role in election, they probably would have immediately understood what it was that Peter is making this allusion to. But in case it's not quite as clear to you, let me show you what it is. Peter here is actually pointing back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is about how God rescues his chosen people, the Jews, from slavery in Egypt and brings them into their new home, into the promised land. Led by Moses on their journey, the Jews traveled to Mount Sinai after their escape from Egypt. At Mount Sinai, Moses and the people meet with God to formalize their covenant relationship with him. In this covenant, God promises to watch over and to bless the people, and the people promise to obey everything that God commands them to do. All right, so Moses meets with God, gets all the commandments. Moses then brings the commandments to the people, explains it to the people. The people listen to the commandments, and they promise to obey them. And then this covenant is formalized, it's put into effect with animal sacrifices. This particular covenant that takes place at Mount Sinai is what we call the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes we refer to it as the Old Covenant. For them, it would not have been old, it was new, but we can't say that because that'll get really confusing in a moment. So it's the Old Covenant, it's the Mosaic Covenant. And most of the Old Testament laws, you know, as we think about Old Testament laws, most of those are part of that covenant. That came into effect there in Exodus. And in fact, Exodus 24 actually describes how this covenant was put into effect. And I'm going to read it to you. But as I read it to you, I want you to pay particular attention to what Moses does with the blood. Okay? When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." So what has happened here? Moses has explained to the people the covenant. The people have pledged to obey it. And then Moses sprinkles some of the blood from the animal sacrifices on the people. And the sprinkling of this blood was the sign that this covenant is now in effect. And that meant that all of the blessings of the covenant, God's presence, God's provision, God's protection, were now available to the people. This is the background that Peter is alluding to when he describes being obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. The people that Peter is writing to were living after the death and resurrection of Jesus, just like we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that means that they were not part of the Mosaic covenant. They were not part of this old covenant. They were part of the new covenant that God made that was better than, that replaced the Mosaic, the old covenant. But like the old covenant, the new covenant was also ratified, was also put into effect through the shedding of blood. Not the blood of animal sacrifices, not the blood of a lamb or a bull, but the blood of Jesus as he was crucified, as he was sacrificed for us on the cross. And so Peter here is reminding his readers that as people chosen by God and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, at least metaphorically, they didn't actually get sprinkled on by Jesus' blood, but because that has already happened, they get to enjoy all of the blessings of the new covenant. They're all available to them, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from defilement, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the adoption into the family of God. And so what Peter is doing here in all of these phrases is reminding his people, the people that he's writing to, what is most important about them, that they are a people chosen by God. And if you are a Christian here this morning, that is equally true of you. You are chosen by God. It means that you were chosen by the Father even before the world was created. It means that you were sanctified, you were saved through the Holy Spirit working in you as you became a Christian. And it means that you have, in fact, already been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, assuring you that all of the blessings of the covenant, the new covenant, the great, greatest covenant, are fully available to you now. All of this reminds us of who it is that we really are. As Christians, we are specially chosen children of the Most High God, saved through the Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus. And so whatever else it is that might be true about you, that you are either male or female, whether you're young or old, whether you're heterosexual or same-sex attracted, whether you are brilliant or you're below average, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are famous or infamous, you are first and foremost a specially chosen child of the Most High God. That is the thing that matters most about who you are. And so Peter begins his letter here by reminding his readers and reminding us of who we really are. But this letter also reminds us of where it is that we live today. In the second half of verse 1, we see where Peter sent this letter to. We learn where the readers of this, where the first readers of this letter were living. Verse 1 says, "To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter first describes his readers as God's elect, as God's chosen. But then he goes on and he tells them that they are exiles as well. Some translations use the word foreigners, calls them foreigners or strangers. Any of those work. Any of those are accurate representations of what it is that Peter is saying here. They are simultaneously chosen by God, and they are foreigners living in a land that is not their home. The five regions that Peter describes here in verse 1 are all parts of the Roman Empire, and in fact, they are currently located, they would be located in the area that we today call Turkey, all five of those regions. This idea of being an exile or a foreigner is a theme that we will actually come back to again and again here in 1 Peter. Now, it is very possible that the people that Peter was writing to were, in fact, literal exiles. Some commentators think that many of the people that he was writing to were actually Christians who'd been living in Rome but had been expelled by the emperor and had been forced to resettle in Roman colonies in each of these regions. Now, whether these people were literal exiles or not, the primary point that Peter is making here is a theological, is a spiritual point. And the point that Peter is making here is actually just as true for us today as it was for the people that he was originally writing to. Because we are chosen by God, and because we are now followers of Jesus, we have become citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. But we don't live in that kingdom yet. And so for now, we live as exiles in a fallen world. We live as foreigners in a land that is not our true home. And this metaphor of being an exile, of being a foreigner, is an important one for us to think about, because it helps us begin to answer this question that we are bringing to the book of 1 Peter. This question, you know, how are we as followers of Jesus supposed to live in a world amongst people that do not recognize Jesus as the rescuer and as the king? Now, as you begin to think about that, let me highlight or mention to you three things that are typically true of exiles, of foreigners. Things that are true of, or were true of exiles and foreigners in the first century, but are really equally true of exiles and foreigners in the 21st century. The first is this. Exiles do not typically enjoy all of the rights and privileges of citizenship in the land in which they are living. Secondly, exiles don't typically hold all of the values and do not practice all of the same customs as the host culture that they're living in. And third, exiles are often looked upon suspiciously by members of the host culture in which they are living. All of this means that there are going to be times in our lives where we are going to be out of sync with the people and with the culture that is all around us. Now, that is not to say that there are not, in fact, lots of areas, lots of issues around which we share a lot of agreement with the larger host culture in which we live. I mean, we all pretty much agree upon the importance of creating safe environments for children to grow up in. We agree on the value of education, the importance of education. We agree on the importance of using, you know, for example, the natural resources that God has made available, using them wisely, whether they think God has provided them or not. We generally agree that they need to be used wisely. We all tend to agree that justice is important and that it needs to be justice that's not been tainted by corruption. There are, in fact, and there are certainly lots of other examples as well, where we are, there's lots that we agree with. A lot of the values and stuff that we hold are in agreement with the values of the larger culture in which we live. But there are certainly also examples of issues where our values and practices do not match up with the values and practices of the host culture in which we live. And these issues can become points of conflict, that lead us then to be viewed with suspicion by the host culture in which we live. I think of our stance against abortion because of the value that we place on the life of an unborn child. Or the standard that we live by or teach on sexual expression that's best summed up by the word chastity. This idea that sexual expression is good, but it's supposed to be reserved only for heterosexual marriage. Or the emphasis that we put on evangelism of not just having faith, but sharing and spreading that faith. Spreading the message that Jesus is not just a rescuer and king, but the only rescuer and king. You know, in each of these areas, we are becoming more and more out of sync with the host culture. And I think that this asynchrony is only going to increase, not decrease, over time. That's a lot to get out of two verses, isn't it? Well, Peter concludes his opening here with a blessing. He says to them, "Grace and peace be to yours in abundance." So you are chosen, but even though you live as exiles, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So how is it then that we are supposed to live as followers of Jesus in a world that does not recognize Jesus as the rescuer and king? Should we be trying to organize a revolution and try to take back this country through power? Or instead, should we be focused on just our points of disagreement? You know, just how different we are from the culture in which we live and simply try to set up an alternate or a separate culture or society that we can live in, you know, separate from the larger culture? Or is it better for us to simply do everything that we can to try to downplay any of our differences between us and the host culture and simply do everything that we possibly can just to try to fit in so we don't seem so different than those who are around us? Maybe it's still too soon for us to know the answer to that question yet. But as you think about that question, and I hope that this is a question that, I mean, I imagine that many of you are already thinking about it. If you haven't been thinking about it, you should be thinking about it. I want you to be thinking about it. But as you think about it, make sure that you keep two things in particular in mind, two things that we've seen this morning. And first and foremost, do not forget for a moment that more than anything else in this world, what is true of your identity is that you are first and foremost a specially chosen child of the Most High God. Don't ever forget that. Because it is central to your identity. It is an undeniable part. It is the undeniable center of your identity. But also remember that you are in exile. You are a foreigner. This is where we live now, yes, and we live here, but this is not our home. And we need to keep both of these things in mind. We need to be faithful to both of these truths, both that we are chosen by God and that we are exiles. We need to be faithful to both of these truths as we try to figure out how to live as followers of Jesus in a world that does not recognize Jesus as our rescuer and as our king. We're going to conclude our service this morning by sharing a meal with Jesus together. You are invited to share this meal with us, whether you're a member of DFBC or not. You don't need to be a member to participate. You just need to be a